I'd like to read the same passages we read last week from Romans 1, but to read it from a new translation, namely Living Letters by Mr. Taylor, which is becoming increasingly popular. It has all the advantages and disadvantages of a one-man translation. It is far livelier than a committee production, but of course one man is more liable to make error than a group of people correcting each other. Nevertheless, I want to read this for this reason. The versions that we read have put the Word of God in such dignified language that we often do not realize just how direct the speech of the Word of God really is, and how down to earth, in modern ideas, maybe even crude. And yet the Word of God speaks directly to the heart of men, nor does it mince matters when real issues have to be faced and dealt with. And Romans 1 does this. Verse 18 to the end. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, evil men who push away the truth. For the truth about God is known to them by instinct. God has put this knowledge in their hearts. Since earliest times, men have seen the earth and sky and all God made, and have known of his existence and eternal power. So they have no excuse for saying they don't know whether or not there is a God. Yes, they knew about him all right, but they wouldn't admit it, or worship him, or even thank him for all his daily care. And after a while they began to think up silly ideas of what God was like and of what he wanted them to do. The result was that their foolish minds became dark and confused. Claiming themselves to be wise without God, they became utter fools instead. And then, instead of worshipping the glorious, ever-living God, they took wood and stone and made idols for themselves, carving them to look like birds and animals and snakes and puny men, and said that these were the great eternal God, and worshipped them. And so God let them go ahead into every sort of sex sin and do whatever they wanted to. Yes, vile and sinful things with each other's bodies. Instead of believing what they knew was the truth about God, they deliberately chose to believe lies. So they prayed to the things that God made, but wouldn't obey the blessed God who made these things. That is why God let go of them and let them do all these evil things, so that even their women turned against God's natural plan for them and indulged in sex sin with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sex relationships with women, burned with lust for each other, men doing shameful things with other men, and as a result, getting paid within their own souls with the wages they so richly deserved. So it was that when they gave God up and would not even acknowledge him, God gave them up to do everything their evil minds could think of. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness and sin, of greed and hate, envy, murder, fighting, lying, bitterness, and gossip. They were backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud braggarts, always thinking of new ways of sinning, and continually disobedient to their parents. They tried to misunderstand, broke their promises, and were heartless, without pity. They were fully aware of God's death penalty for these crimes, yet they went right ahead and did them anyway, and encouraged others to do them too. Well, that's the kind of language that Paul wrote originally He didn't write in dignified English. He wrote in backstreet Greek. And that's exactly how it would sound to the congregation that received his letter. Let us pray. Our gracious God, there are many serious and difficult things in this passage, and we pray thy Holy Spirit's guidance, that we may understand them in a balanced and holy way. We ask that thou will deliver our minds from morbid curiosity, from those things that would even use thy word as an excuse or as an opportunity for thinking wrong thoughts. And we pray that thou wilt grant us pure minds as we study these words and realize their implications. And grant us not only to understand, but to be able to look out into the world in which we live and see it through thine eyes and understand what thou art doing among us. And this we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last Sunday morning we began to study this passage, verses 18 to 31 of Romans 1, and I think we got about halfway through it. Let me just give a little recap, though I'll try and do this in 5 minutes. It begins with the phrase, the wrath of God, which is open to a lot of misunderstanding. And we said that there are two extreme misunderstandings of this phrase, one that it is revenge, malice, vindictiveness, and that makes the word too personal and too human and not divine enough. At the other extreme is a modern viewpoint that the wrath of God means simply retribution, the built-in law of the universe that if you make your own bed, you must lie on it. If you sow something, you will reap from it. That if you play the fool, you'll pay the bill. But that is too impersonal. And having looked at those two misunderstandings, we tried to come to the center and ask, what is the real meaning? And we said twofold. First, the wrath of God is a reaction that God has to something on earth. And we simply used the illustration of how would you react to young people smashing up your car? You would have a reaction to that. And then we said it is also a revelation. When God is angry, he shows it. He reveals it by doing something about it. Now that leaves us with two questions. Question number one, why is God angry? Question number two, how is God angry? Question number one, what is he reacting to? Question number two, what is he revealing of his wrath? And Paul deals with these two questions. And the answer to the first, God's reaction, why is he angry, is simply because men have given God up for idolatry. And when we ask about the revelation and say, how is God angry, the answer is, God has given men up to immorality. It is not the immorality that makes God angry, it is the idolatry. But God's anger is shown in letting men go into immorality. Now let me just go a little further with last week's. We got, I think, to paragraph A1, little b, last time. We were looking at the first half of this paragraph, which states that men gave God up. And they did this by, first of all, suppressing the truth. And we had to say that men are not ignorant of the truth about God. No one is ignorant about God. They may be ignorant about the Bible or about Christ, but no one has an excuse for saying there isn't a God. No one has an excuse for not worshipping him. No one has an excuse for not thanking him for his daily care. No one. Because the things that he has made have given us a material revelation of God's power and his deity. You just need to look around this common to see God's handiwork and to know something about him, and that he can do things that no human being can do. But even though men have had this material revelation, their minds rejected it, and their mental rejection simply said, I do not believe there is a God, or I do not believe that is the true God. And so they were left with a godless life. Now I'm picking up something new and going on. If you turn God out of your life, you're left with a God-shaped blank in the human soul. You're left with a hole, and you've got to fill it with something. Man is so incurably religious that if he does not worship God, he's got to worship something or someone else. There's a God-shaped blank there. And it doesn't stay long that way, because nature abhors a vacuum. And when a man has said, I'm not going to worship that God, and I don't even know whether there is such a God, he's left with this hole in his soul. And he's got to have, you might call it, a hole in the heart operation to fill that up. Something has got to be put in. Something has got to fill the blank. And it is at this point that Paul goes on to say, man now does two things. The first thing he does, he starts to imagine his own God. He gets all sorts of silly ideas about what God is like. Not the ideas that have been revealed in the Bible or in nature, but his own ideas. And he starts to make up his own religion. Now, haven't you heard people say this to you? I have so many times. I've talked to them about the Christian faith, and they say, well, I'll tell you what I think. I'll tell you what sort of religion I have. I'll tell you how I think I'll get to heaven if there is such a place. I'll tell you what sort of a God I believe in. Man constructs his own image of God. God, says the Bible, made man in his own image. But man, when he rejects God, makes a God in his own image. And you notice that everybody's God is just like themselves. If they let people off easily, then they say God lets people off easily. If they would never hurt a fly, they say God would never hurt a fly. And they simply construct in their own imagination, they say, I would never send anybody to hell, therefore God can't. And they are constructing gods out of their own imagination. Now that's stage number one, in substituting a lie for the truth. You imagine your own religion, your own God, your own ideas. Stage number two is this. It's awfully unsatisfactory worshipping something you can't see, or someone you can't see. And so the next stage down is that man says, we really ought to have something to help us to worship. We want to put our religion into something you can see and touch. And so they begin to develop their objects of worship. And whether it's a Gothic type cathedral or a crude little squat idol in the jungle, it doesn't matter. Man says, I want something I can see. And you notice in a cathedral, as much as in an idol, human ideas being put into wood and stone and being regarded as part of worship. You see, the idol makers never intended to worship the idols. They only intended the idols to help them to worship. They were only representations. But as soon as you have a representation, you start worshipping it instead of the God it represents. And very soon you can't worship without it. And so if we put a large crucifix up at the front here and said that'll help you to think of Jesus Christ, sooner or later you'd find it difficult to worship without that. And your worship would begin to center on something that man had made. You see how idolatry comes in. We crave for some visible representation of God, something we can see. And God, no man has ever seen. The true God is invisible, and that's the truth. And every representation of him is a lie. Therefore thou shalt not ever make any graven image and bow down before it. Well now, mankind has literally turned down the truth about a God whom you cannot represent, and tried to represent him with images of men, or of animals, or of birds, or of snakes. Isn't it interesting that when people want to worship their nation, they've got to have an animal to do it? It's either got to be the American eagle, or the Russian bear, or the British lion or bulldog, or the Assyrian snake, or the Egyptian bull. And if you want to represent a nation visibly, you've got to have some sort of animal to do it. Do you notice that? In the same way, men, when they want to represent religion visibly, often use animals. Egypt used bulls and calves, and that is why the Israelites constructed a golden calf in the wilderness, and Joshua said, "This will help you to worship God." And of course it led them right away from God. Now it doesn't matter whether your image is mental or made of wood or stone. What matters is that image the truth or is it not? And Paul says whether you make material images or mental imaginations of God, that's a substituted lie for the truth. And what has made God angry is that the human race as a whole has turned away from the truth about God and formed its own ideas on religion. Now, some people get the idea that Mohammedanism, Buddhism, Shintoism, Confucianism, and Christianity are all different religions heading the same way, worshipping the same God. According to my Bible, every other religion in the world is a man-made invention, and in fact is man's way of having a substituted lie for the truth. That is why missionaries must go and tell the truth, because other religions are a substituted lie. They contradict the truth that God has revealed about himself. And therefore it's not that you go and build on what they already know and say, "You're heading in the right direction, we'll take you further." A missionary has to say, "You are heading in the wrong direction. You are following a substituted lie that is not the truth about the eternal God whom we know." I read an interesting thing a fortnight ago that archaeology has now revealed that in the earliest days of the human race, men worshipped one supreme God, and that in fact idols and other religions are a later development. Now, isn't that interesting? Because 50 years ago, nearly everybody believed that men started by worshipping idols and trees and stones and things, and sort of gradually worked up to religions of one God. Far from it. Mankind has fallen religiously, not risen. And in fact, the earliest archaeological discoveries about human religion show that in the early days, men knew the truth and worshipped one supreme God and did not use idols. And that in fact, it is since then that man has developed idolatry. So that the Bible was right, even though people said it was wrong. When Paul said the human race started by knowing the truth about God and developed idolatry, archaeology now has confirmed precisely that fact. Even though for years people said the Bible was mistaken, and man started with idols and worked up. He started with God and fell down. That's the truth. Well, now, if God is angry about this, and I can well understand him being angry because he made man to worship himself in his own image, to have fellowship with him, and here is man turning away from God, giving God up, developing his own ideas about God, his own religion, his own idols, and falling down and saying, "This is your God," God must be angry. I went to visit many years ago a woman who had brought up her son, an only son. She was a widow, and she had expended her time and her money. She'd gone out to work to put him through school. She had done everything for that boy. And you know what he did? He ran away from home, pinched all her life savings, and for 5 years never wrote to her, and she didn't know where he was or what he was doing. And she was so troubled about it after 5 years of not hearing a word that she wanted me to go and talk it over. What do you think she felt like? Every parent, when they bring a child into the world, hopes that that child will stay in a relationship of love and affection with the parent, to create a family that will go on, and though the relationship obviously will change as the children grow up, every parent hopes and longs for that child to continue in a loving relationship right to their dying day. But many children don't do that. They give their parents up. They turn their backs on home. And they leave and they don't say anything more. And they just cut themselves adrift. What do you think the parents feel like? God had a family on earth. He created men to be his sons, to be a family, to stay in fellowship with him. What do you think God feels like when they've deliberately given him up? He has shown them who he is. He has shown them the truth about himself. They know it, and they've turned it down. Their mind has said, no, this is our religion, this is our idea, this is what we're going to worship. We shall serve something you've made, not you. And they serve the creature instead of the creator. If a teenager regards their home simply as a boarding house, as a good place to get a cheap meal and a bed, that's not love. If they think most of what they get out of the house, rather than the relationship with their parents, there's something gone wrong. And yet this is what the human race does. It says to God, we turn you down, we're more interested in the things you've made. We're more interested in the creature than the creator. We're more interested in our own comfort and our own luxury and our own possessions than in you. And here's a man who spends his Sunday gardening, doesn't think of coming to worship God or to thank God. And he's worshipping his garden, and he stands back and he says, isn't that wonderful? And he thinks more of his garden than he does of God, and without God he couldn't grow a thing in that garden. He's worshipping the creature rather than the creator. What do you think God feels about children who turn their back on him and substitute for the truth about an infinite God the lies of some form of image and idol? That's what's happened. That's why God has a reaction. It is not the immorality in the world that God reacts to. It is the idolatry that God reacts to. It is not the fact that we behave badly. It is the fact that we have given him up. And could not that be written over the major proportion of our nation at this moment? They've simply given God up. Whether consciously or unconsciously, whether deliberately or not, they have given him up. And their affection and their love and their service, instead of being given to him, are being given to something or someone he made. That's idolatry. And God is angry with it. The second question then is, how does God show his anger? What does he do about it? And here the next few words are almost so dreadful that one shrinks from preaching on them. When men give God up, his anger shows itself in God giving men up. The phrase God gave men up occurs in verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, as much as to say, I'll have to say it three times to get it into your heads, that when men give God up, God gives men up. When they give God up and go to idolatry, God gives men up and they go to immorality. In other words, immorality is the effect of his anger, not the cause. It is the result of his anger, not the thing that made him angry. Now let's just look at what happens. Can I put it like this? If a car is standing on a hill facing down, and you put your hand in through the door of the car and let the brake off, what's going to happen? First, the car's going to run downhill. It's going to increase in speed and it's going to smash itself at the bottom of the hill. And alas, some teenage hoodlums have discovered this and do it. They not only smash cars up in the way you saw in the film a fortnight ago, they do it this way too. Now, that is a picture, according to the Bible, of human nature. We are on a hill, and all God has to do is to take the brake off for human nature to run downhill and to go increasingly quickly and ultimately ruin itself at the bottom of the hill. That's what this passage is all about, and it's a very, very serious passage. Can I put it another way? An illustration I've used before. In Manchester, there is an area about four times the size of this church that used to be a lovely little garden where old age pensioners came and sat in the sun among the trees and the flowers. But if you go to that little place today in Manchester, there isn't one blade of green grass. It grows old tin cans and rubbish now. And there's not a trace left of that lovely garden. And do you know how that happened? It happened because during the war, the railings around that little park and the gate, which was locked every night before dark, were taken away to make shells to kill people. And the result? The garden is gone. Take the railings away and you've lost the garden. Take the brakes off, the car goes downhill and smashes itself. When God gives men up, men ruin themselves. God doesn't make them sin, he just lets them. God doesn't make them ruin themselves, he just allows them to. God doesn't make them go downhill, he just takes the brake off, and there is that within their own nature which drags them down. There are two parts of man before he becomes a Christian. There is his body and there is his mind. When we are born again, a new spirit is put within us. But look at what happens to the unbeliever's body and his mind when God takes the break off. And here I'm going to be very direct. And if you feel this is not language fit for church, then I remind you it's the Word of God. Sometimes we're too respectable in church and we don't face up to the facts of society around us. What happens to a man's body when God takes the break off it? You know the old legend of Pandora's box? The box that contained a lot of evil spirits, and Pandora opened the box out of curiosity to see what was inside, and then found that she couldn't shut it, and those evil things were let loose. According to the Bible, my body is a Pandora's box, and so is yours. By the grace of God, you can keep the lid shut. But there are wrong desires born within my body that are there. Because I wasn't just born in England, I was born in sin, as everyone is. And there are unnatural lusts, that's how Paul labels them. There are wrong desires inherent in my nature, because I belong to a fallen human race. Now, as long as the lid is on, things are all right. Open that lid, even if just for kicks, to see what's in. You can't get it shut again. Do you remember that film Teenager of Old, that young man saying, "I advise teenagers never even to try this sort of thing, even just once for a kick. Because once you've done it once, the habit is on and you can't break it." Now these were his words. He'd opened the box, tried something for a kick, found that he couldn't shut the lid again. Now what happens? The first is, when God takes the brakes off, or opens the lid, or takes the railings away, takes his restraining hand away from someone's body, then the unnatural lusts which are there already come out. It isn't that he has made them do it, he's just allowed them, taken the reins off, and unbridled lust is the result. And our bodies, which are meant to be temples of the Holy Ghost, become dens of iniquity. They are that already, but they are kept in restraint. The second thing that happens to the body, and Paul makes it quite clear, is this. When God made man, he made the human race in two halves, one male, one female. And he said, that's very good. And he made it that way so that they might complement one another in society and in the family, and each have distinctive contributions. And he made it that way so that the sexual relationship should create partnership and parenthood, and the joy of the partnership should result in the responsibility of parenthood. This was God's plan. When God takes the brakes off, that plan doesn't work. And the male-female union goes wrong. Now, how does it go wrong? A book was published a month ago which said that one of the first signs of a society decaying and declining is that the normal relationship between male and female alters. The first stage of that alteration is that the women start dressing and behaving like men, and the men become effeminate and dress and behave like women. In simple language, the women will wear trousers and the men will wear long hair. That's the first stage. And we have now reached the stage when, as I drive my car along a road, I see someone hitchhiking. I don't know if I stop, if I'm going to pick up a boy or a girl. Now this, alas, is not funny. This is the first stage in a deterioration of the male-female society that God has ordained. The second stage is that men begin to have sexual relations with men and women with women, and the partnership is divorced from parenthood, and the thrills are taken right out of a home and a positive result in bringing up children in the right atmosphere, and regarded as an end in themselves instead of a means to an end. Now that is what Paul is talking about here. The interesting thing is, as I shall say later, is that that is what is happening to our society in the Western world at this very moment. We'll ask to which era of history Paul was primarily referring when he said this. But he said, when God takes the brakes off, first this lifts the lid off the wrong lusts that are already there and which will come out, and second, it spoils the normal relationship between men and women, and that relationship gets confused and mixed up. In other words, sex will not work properly apart from God. Now some people say, but surely there are many people in the world who don't accept God, who behave in a proper manner. The answer is they do, because God has the brakes on. That's all. God doesn't take the brakes off immediately. A person gives God up, he gives them time, he's patient, he's kind. But sooner or later he does. And society goes that way. The next thing that I think we must ask is this. By the way, that paragraph finishes by saying that they receive in their own personalities the results of these relationships. Someone has told me, I wouldn't know, but someone has told me that you can tell a homosexual by the way he walks. That's what Paul is meaning here. Receiving in their own personality the wages that are fitting for such behavior. Now somebody has said, and I want to deal with this because somebody asked me about this during this week. They said, but surely you can't blame a homosexual who was born that way, who has something in him that makes him that. The answer of the Bible is you've all got something in you that could make you that way. And that in fact we are still blameworthy for opening the lid and letting it out. And that in fact the brakes keep this down in all of us. And modern psychology has revealed quite surely that in every one of us are wrong tendencies inherent. Where modern psychology does go wrong is to say that you've got to let the lid up and let them out to be healthy. You mustn't repress, you must express all that's in you. That kind of teaching leads to this kind of thing, because it's all in us. The teaching of the Bible is that these things are to be kept in the box, and by the grace of God they can be. So when you see some poor perverted person being publicly arraigned for doing something dreadful, do say to yourself, there but for the grace of God go I. That's my nature. I wonder if you really believe that. I think I can prove it to you now by going on to the next point. What happens to the mind when God takes the break off? Precisely the same thing. There are thoughts in the box of my mind and of your mind which are kept back by the grace of God. Thank God he keeps them back. Otherwise, what would we be like? But when the lid is off, here are a list of 21 things that come out. And as I read them and explain them, I want you to ask yourself, of how many of these things are there traces in my inner mind? Number one, wickedness. That means, quite simply, a general attitude of unrightness, injustice, of unrighteousness, as the Bible would put it. In other words, a liking for the wrong thing. It's interesting that children learn the word no before the word yes. Have you noticed that? Tell a child not to do a thing, you fill him with a desire to do it. Tell a person they can touch every tree in the garden but one, and that's the one they look at. Tell a teenager that they can read every book in the library but one, and that's for the over 21s, and they can't get their eyes off it. This is wickedness. It means a liking for the wrong thing. Secondly, evil. That means a desire to do harm, to injure other people, to drag them down with you. And it's interesting that the title the Bible gives to the devil is the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, is the Lord's prayer. He is the past master of dragging others down. Covetousness. The word in the Greek means quite literally to want more. Is there no trace of that in your heart and mind? Have you never wanted more than you have? Have you never been discontent with your lot? That's there, all right. Malice means viciousness, wanting to attack people. Envy is the next. A warped and twisted emotion responsible for the first murder in history and the worst murder in history. Pilate knew that for envy they delivered him up, and Cain killed Abel for envy. And envy gets right into hearts of Christian workers. Preachers have been envious of another preacher's gift. Sunday school teachers have been envious of a Sunday school teacher who does better at it than they do. Christian singers have been envious of another singer's voice. Members of a church are envious that somebody else was elected to the diaconate and not them. Envy. Is there no trace of that in our mind? Murder. Well, somebody says, well, I'm quite sure I would never murder someone. Just a minute. Jesus said this. If ever you've been angry with someone, or if ever you've despised them and called them a fool, you're a murderer in thought. Murder is there in your mind. Strife means to contend because of pride and ambition, to want to, well, as somebody crudely put it, stand on the faces of those below you and lick the boots of those above you. To argue, to push yourself up to the top. No trace of that? Deceit means crafty cunning, ulterior motives, underhand methods. We got nothing of that in our mind? Malignity means to put the worst construction on the things that you hear and to interpret them wrongly with a view to painting a worse picture than is actually true. Gossips, the word literally means whisperers, people who whisper about others behind their backs. Members in a church who speak about the business outside the church meeting and not inside it. That's what is meant here. Slanderers are those who openly speak about others and destroy their reputation. Haters of God means those who don't like the idea of God because he puts brakes on you, because he says thou shalt not, because he limits your activity. I don't like God, says a young person. I don't like what God says because I want to do what I want to do, and he doesn't let me. Insolent means defiant, rude to those who are superior to you. Haughty means proud, the summit of all the sins, it's been called. Boastful means to pretend to be or to have or to do what in fact you are not and have not and do not. Boastful means to put on a veneer, to buy a television aerial before you've got the set. That's what the word means. Inventors of evil means to be constantly finding new ways of sinning. Do you notice in the papers that now they've had to stop selling morning glory seeds for gardens because youngsters have found out they can get a drug out of it and get a kick? inventing new ways of sinning. That's what that means. Disobedient to parents. That means a teenager who says, "Who made you an authority over me?" A teenager who ignores the wisdom and the experience and the advice of those who have been round far more corners than they have. Is there no trace of that in our minds? Foolish means utterly unreasonable, unapproachable, can't be talked to. Faithless means a man who breaks his promises. When he's made a promise, sign an agreement, he doesn't keep it. He says, "Yes, I'll turn up and give out hymn books at 6 o'clock for the service," and doesn't turn up till 20 past. This is what this word refers to. Is this in our minds? Heartless means to be without natural affection, to have an inability to make friends. And last, ruthless means to be cruel and pitiless to other people. Now, is there a single person in this congregation who could stand up and say, "There's nothing of that in my mind"? If there's anything of that in your mind, do you realize that if God takes the brakes off, that's what you will become? That will be the mind that will operate. That will be your personality. Is there anyone who dares say that this has nothing to say to us? In other words, by the grace of God, these things which are in my mind do not come out as they would if he took the brakes off. But when God gives men up, these are the things that appear. Paul does not say they eat all appear in the same man. He does say that these are the sort of things that come out in society. And one man may show disobedience to parents, and one woman may become a gossip, and another man may become a proud man, an ambitious man. But whoever does what, when God gives men up, that's the society you're left with. Well, now, one other thing that Paul says here. Not only does it produce men who do that kind of thing and have that kind of attitude, and women too, and by the way, when women do this, society has really crumbled. Let me pay a tribute to womanhood here. Generally speaking, the moral standards of society are kept by the women. And when women exchange natural for unnatural relations, and when women become gossips, then quite frankly, they're going to set the tone. Many a man has been kept clean by the memory of his mother rather than by what his father told him. And it is the women who keep the brakes on society. But when God takes the brakes off the women as well as the men, you're going to head for an awful situation. Now, Paul says, not only will you have people who do this, you will have people who in fact will approve wickedness in others as well as in themselves. I know some people who haven't reached the bottom of the ladder. They do wrong things themselves, but they know it's wrong, and they condemn it in others. I know men who swear like troopers at work, but would never do it in front of their families because they don't want their children to learn it. They at least have some conscience for others. But Paul says when God takes the brakes off, you reach the bottom of the ladder, when men not only do these things knowing that they are wrong, knowing that they'll face the judgment of God, they actually approve it in others and encourage them to do the same. Then you've really got to a society which is in a dreadful condition. Now, may I finish this morning in the last 10 minutes by asking this question? Quite frankly, just as you can have a foretaste of heaven on earth, you can have a foretaste of hell on earth. And hell is society with the brakes off. Hell is where God is not. Hell is full of people whom God has given up to their own lusts. And in fact, I have been describing hell this morning. Well, now, can I ask this final question, or two questions? First, of what period of society of what people is Paul speaking here? Are these the rantings and the ravings of a preacher who likes to thunder about immorality? Or is he being utterly factual about some period of history? Now, quite frankly, there are many periods in the Old Testament when this was true. There was a day in Sodom and Gomorrah when men gave God up for idolatry and God gave men up to immorality, and they ruined their society. Furthermore, through the Old Testament, again and again this happened. It happened in the wilderness. Joshua said, "Where this Moses has got to up the mountain, I don't know. Let's make a golden calf. Let's have something we can see in our worship." And he made them a calf. Do you know the next thing that happened? The wildest sexual orgy took place. And in fact, there is now an obscene ballet, is it, or opera, about the golden calf. It's called Moses, I think. And the Lord Chamberlain is having a real job to decide whether it's fit to be put on an English stage. And it just shows that idolatry leads to immorality. You could illustrate it from that period of history. When the Jews came into the land of Canaan, they came right up against the fertility cults of Baal, whose objects of worship were sexual. And as soon as they turned away from God and worshipped Baal, they began to fall into the immorality of Canaanite worship. There it is written into the very history of the people of God. But the period which Paul is referring to is not in the Old Testament. He is describing the Roman Empire of his own day. Now, here's an interesting thing. I spent some hours studying Roman social history to prepare this talk. And I discovered this, that Roman history, as you know, was in two periods, the Republic, then the Empire. The Republic was quite small. The Empire spread all over the then known world. Now, here is the interesting fact I discovered. In the Republic, there was very little idolatry. There are very few idols that have been discovered from the Republican period. From the Empire period, there are thousands upon thousands of idols of human form, of animal form, of birds, beasts, and so on. Therefore, I say that the Roman Republic had a purer religion and a belief in the one supreme God than the Empire, which went down into idolatry, which it mainly picked up from the nations it conquered, picked it up from Greece, which was thoroughly idolatrous, from further east, from Egypt, and the idols were brought into the Roman Empire from elsewhere. Now, here's the other amazing thing. In the Roman Republic, there was very little immorality. In the Empire, it is sickening reading. Do you know that there isn't a single divorce recorded in the Roman Republic? But in the Roman Empire, women kept their diaries by the dates of their marriages. One diary that survives, a woman had 8 husbands in 5 years, was still looking for the ideal. They behaved like Hollywood film stars in the Roman Empire, but not in the Republic. In the Roman Republic, there were normal relationships between men and women. As soon as the Empire began, do you know that it is a historical fact that 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexual and did not have normal relations with their wives? 14 out of 15 emperors at the top. And of course, what happens at the top goes right through society. I could spend an awful lot of time telling you what I discovered, but I think it's just too sickening to read. But here you have it. For the top half of that board, read Roman Republic. For the bottom half, read Roman Empire. That's what happened. And Paul was living in it. And everything he described, I have seen matched in a book. Every phrase that Paul uses in Romans 1, I have seen a similar account, identical wording, from such authors as Seneca and Juvenal, even as far back in Greece as Socrates, Plato, Thucydides, and others like that. In fact, Paul is just saying what they said. They were disgusted with themselves. Even pagan writers said all this. Now that was the Roman Empire. And Paul was preaching in that. No wonder he was proud to preach. No wonder he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the wrath of God is being revealed among you." And the gospel is the only answer to it. It's the power of God to save you from that. In other words, God shows his wrath at the same time as his gospel and his righteousness. For the righteousness of God is being revealed in the gospel, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven in society. In other words, Paul is saying God has shown his wrath, but he's showing you his gospel too. Society is going to the dogs, but it can come back to God through the gospel. It is the power to save a man from that. And that film we saw a fortnight ago, the first half, showed exactly the wrath of God on society, and the second half showed the righteousness of God being revealed. In other words, to paraphrase the righteousness of God, God's way of putting it right. That's what God's righteousness means. My final word is this. If God reveals his wrath and his righteousness together, and if God was revealing his wrath in the society of the Roman Empire at the same time as he sent Paul to preach the gospel in the metropolis, which was the heart of the iniquity of that empire, dare we not hope and believe that God will reveal his gospel increasingly in our day? Where does our British nation fit into that picture in this board? I can only give you my own conviction. It is only an opinion. I emphasize that. People would disagree with it. But I can say this. I believe we have passed now the first half of that board in this nation. As a nation, in spite of our religious coronations and our public prayers at various state occasions, in spite of that, our nation, for the vast majority, has given God up. No longer thanks him and worships him as God. Churches and chapels are closing. Every major denomination in this country is reporting a decline in membership. Our nation has given God up. So what is God doing about it? The answer is, he's giving us up. I am firmly convinced that we are beginning to see the second half. The brakes are coming off. Homosexuality was legalized last year because it was estimated that there are already 1 million men involved in this land. And quite frankly, the result of taking that break off is going to mean a terrific increase in it. Don't let's be fooling ourselves into thinking it will control it. It's going to result in the same sort of increase as taking the laws off betting shops resulted in a vast increase of that. People say, well, can't we fight these laws? The answer is no. The situation is not dealt with that way. You can't tackle the second half of the board until you've tackled the first half. You can't stop this moral decline. Do you want some facts and figures? I've only 2 minutes, but listen to this. Illegitimate births among British schoolgirls quadrupled in the last 6 years. Crimes among under 21 have increased by 300% in the last 10 years, increasing in some places 3 or 4 times as fast as the population, mainly among the aged 16 to 24. The wrath of God is being revealed. God is saying to Britain, as he's saying to other Western nations, if you give me up, I give you up. Life doesn't work without me. And because of the decline in moral standards, what is the answer? To try and pass laws to stop it? To try and stem the tide of moral rot for the sake of our children, if for no one else? No, the answer is this: to preach the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. To get men back to God and right with God, then their bodies and minds will be put right. To call them to be reconciled to God in Christ and to plead with men. That is why evangelism is the only thing that will meet this need. And all talk of social and political reform is useless until we've got more Christians in this country and more people whose bodies and minds work properly because they've been saved. And because through faith they've been put right, justified, rightified in God's sight. You can see then how it all fits together. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation because therein is revealed God's way of putting the situation right. Because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. The gospel is sent by God, praise God for this, to a society that needs it desperately. And that is why, even though British morals are declining and God's wrath is on this nation, that's precisely where the gospel's needed. And that's precisely where it becomes most relevant. And that's precisely where it becomes most thrilling to see the grace of God at work, as we have done in that film of those American New York teenagers, where the wrath of God was clearly apparent, and yet where the righteousness of God was being revealed by faith and putting people right in body and mind. Amen.